Well, please take your Bibles again and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, chapter 4. If you don't know how to find the book of Jonah, just go right before the New Testament. There's a whole bunch of little minor prophets, they're called, and Jonah's basically right in the middle of those. Jonah, chapter 4, let's read the entire chapter together. Let me go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember that Jonah had preached to the city of Nineveh. They had repented of their sin, and God said then, or the book says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, and which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Well, let's bow together and ask the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we want to come with a conscious dependence upon your spirit. Lord, please help us to understand this passage and its significance for our day and age, its significance for our own lives. Please, O Lord, use your word by your spirit to work in each of our hearts. Lord, you know the things that we need. Please come and glorify your name in the preaching of the word here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have some neighbors that you don't really get along well with. Some of you may not have to imagine that. Some of you, that might be a reality for you. For whatever reason, there's something about them that makes you not like them very much. Maybe they have loud parties, or they never mow their grass. Maybe they're not very kind. Maybe they've even done something like insult your family. Whatever the case, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that they're not exactly your favorite people in the world. But then one night, as you're driving home, you pull into your driveway and you notice that your neighbor's house is on fire. Flames and smoke are billowing out of the windows, but nobody's noticed. There's no other neighbors that has seen what's happening. And instead of running over to see if they're okay, you just ignore it. You go into your house and you just try to put it out of your mind. Now, hopefully none of you would ever do this. I don't think that any of you would. And this may seem like an extreme example, but I think that it really illustrates my point. I'm sure we've all had times when we've experienced a lack of compassion for others. It isn't hard in this sin-cursed world to find a reason not to be compassionate toward others. And this lack of compassion can even become disgust or even hatred towards others. We can begin to have a kind of us versus them attitude towards many people in the world. And this is really where we find Jonah here at the end of this book. And it's a dangerous place for him to be in, and God's about to show him that. God's going to show him the folly of the attitude that he has. I want us to consider, firstly tonight, here in the text, Jonah's heart revealed. Jonah's heart revealed. Well, let's think for a moment about what is taking place in this chapter. Jonah, as we found out last time, Jonah is very upset with God for sparing the city of Nineveh. So he prays to God, and he makes some complaints, and then he goes out of the city, makes himself a little shelter, and he sits down to wait. Jonah may have even been waiting to see if God would still destroy the city. Remember that Jonah walked into the city, and he said, "Yet 40 days, and the city will be destroyed." And what happened? Almost immediately, there's this revival that breaks out in the city, and people start turning from their sin and turning to the God of Israel and crying out for mercy. And the 40 days isn't over yet. And so perhaps Jonah's come out of the city, and he sits down, and he's waiting, and he's like, okay, well, 36 more days, we'll see what happens. He may have been waiting to see if perhaps God would change his mind and destroy the city after all. It says in verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." Jonah's thinking, maybe God is still going to destroy this place and I'm going to have a front row seat. And then, inexplicably, so it seems, maybe to Jonah, a plant grows up, probably a fairly large plant, and it provides shade for Jonah. Jonah was super happy about this plant. It literally made his day. It shaded him from the hot sun. Perhaps it was nice to look at. Maybe it even had some flowers on it, and so it smelled nice. Well, whatever the case, Jonah liked it, and he was extremely thankful for it. In fact, it's really in the original language, when you go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says that what God had done had did displease Jonah exceedingly, it's like the opposite of what Jonah is saying here. He was grateful for it. We don't really get the same sense in the New King James, but it's basically he's exceedingly pleased about the plant. He's really happy about it. But then look what happens the next day. A worm shows up and starts eating away at the plant so that it withers and dies. And then, as if that's not enough, with the sun beating down on his head, a scorching wind starts to blow. And he's so perhaps exhausted from the heat that he's about to faint. Needless to say, he's not very happy about this turn of events. So he complains to God yet again, and he goes back to his former desire to see his own life taken away. Well, this seems like a strange little story to insert at the end of the book. What exactly is going on here? Why did God bother to have this little story recorded for us at the end of Jonah? I mean, wouldn't it have been great to just end at the end of chapter 3? You've got this giant revival that happens. The whole city turns to God in repentance and faith. God turns from the calamity that he said he was going to do. He doesn't do it. He has mercy on them. Wouldn't that be a great place to end the book? And yet, here is Jonah, angry about what's happening, upset, having his own little pity party, and we have this strange little story about a plant and a worm and a scorching wind. So what's happening here? Well, I believe that it can be summed up like this. God is revealing to Jonah the state of his own heart. It's like God is taking, using the plant and the worm and all of these circumstances, and it's like God is taking a big full-length mirror and sticking it in front of Jonah and saying, take a good long look at what you look like right now. You sometimes want to say that to a toddler who's having a tantrum, though the toddler probably doesn't understand it as well. But somebody who's an adult, you think, well, they should know better. And so God's taking this mirror and putting it in front of Jonah and saying, take a good long look at what you look like right now. God's gift of the plant to Jonah is an expression of his grace. It was a free gift. Jonah didn't earn it. Jonah hadn't done anything to deserve this plant. God freely gave it to him. But Jonah acted as if God owed him the plant. So no wonder he complains when it's taken away from him. You see, Jonah still has a lot to learn about God's grace, even though he had experienced so much of it. But there's something even more that God wants to reveal to Jonah. Something that this plant is being used to show him. Here's Jonah sitting around waiting and hoping for Nineveh to still be destroyed, and he has pity on this plant that just died. Do you see any inconsistencies there? Any glaring ironies that God wants us to notice from this text? Well, first of all, there's a contrast of anger and joy in Jonah. In verse 1, as we saw already, Jonah is exceedingly angry with God that he spared the Ninevites. And in verse 6, we see Jonah extremely happy and thankful for the shade over his head and his protection from the sun. So in a way, Jonah is joyful about his own salvation from the heat of the sun, but he's angry about the salvation of others. Gordon Keddy writes, what the Lord was doing, of course, was exposing the sheer madness of Jonah's obsession with the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah was so consumed with revulsion from God's goodness towards Nineveh that the slightest irritation cast him into an outburst of enraged bitterness. And that is why God had given him the vine in the first place, so that when it was taken away, the prophet would show his true colors and expose the utter absurdity of his position. How can he be so joyful about a plant saving him from the sun and so angry about God's salvation to others? But that's not the only thing. There's something else it's similar, it's related to this first contrast between Jonah's joy and anger. It's this. Jonah had compassion on the plant that died. God showed that to Jonah in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant. Jonah had compassion on the plant that died. Jonah wasn't just angry because he was now under the scorching sun. Jonah actually felt bad about the plant dying. He had pity on it. And yet, Jonah has no compassion for a whole city of lost people. I'm not sure that you could come up with a bigger contrast than that. On the one hand, you have a plant, a living thing that has no soul and no feeling. And on the other hand, you have a city of at least 120,000 people. Human beings with never-dying souls, lost in their sins, heading for an eternity under the wrath of God. Which do you think deserves our pity? Which do you think should be the object of our greatest compassion? Well, the answer is so obvious it barely needs to be stated. Of course, it's the people. It's not the plant, it's the people. How can you even begin to compare a plant with the life of one person, let alone 120,000 people? But that's exactly the attitude that Jonah has right now. He's so hardened against Nineveh and the idea of God showing them mercy that he cares more for this poor little plant than he does for the souls of people. One commentator writes, Jonah was concerned about a mere plant that had come and gone. He had not had to take any trouble to grow it or tend it, but now that it is dead, he is so stirred up that he would have been prepared to go to great lengths to preserve it. If Jonah felt in such a way about a plant, then how can he be critical of God's attitude toward Nineveh? Well, God is using this lesson of the plant to slowly but surely show Jonah the folly of his own thinking. Well, secondly, I want us to consider from the text God's patience with Jonah. God's patience with Jonah. Now, if you're like me, at this point, you just want to grab Jonah by the shoulders and yell, "What's wrong with you? How can you possibly compare a plant to a whole city of people? How can you pity one but not the other?" And God is not ambivalent towards Jonah's attitude either. But what I want you to notice is how patient God is with Jonah here. God doesn't write Jonah off as a hopeless case. Instead, he opts to use a powerful illustration to help Jonah see the folly of his thinking and to bring him to a place of correcting his attitude. Over the course of 2 days, God ordains events that will begin to show Jonah the seriousness of his sin. And then God's questioning at the end of the chapter will begin to peel back the layers of Jonah's heart and bring Jonah to a place of acknowledging that God is right. God is not dealing with Jonah as a vindictive judge. He's certainly not dealing with Jonah as his sins deserve. Rather, God is dealing with Jonah as a loving father. Yes, there are some difficult lessons to be learned, and Jonah will have to endure some hardships to learn those lessons. But doesn't this whole situation sound a lot like Hebrews 12, where the author says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" God is dealing patiently with his son, Jonah, disciplining him, correcting him, and teaching him. Dads, is there not a lesson here for us in how we deal with our children? Yes, there are times when our children must be disciplined, but how do we go about doing that? Do we blow up at them in anger? Or are we seeking to be like God, patiently disciplining, correcting, instructing? Our children should be able to know that we love them even when we are disciplining them. Yes, God was dealing with Jonah, but he was dealing patiently and lovingly with him. And so, dads, that ought to be an encouragement to us as we seek to instruct our children, as we seek to discipline our children, that we are to model how we are fathers to our children after how God is a father to us as believers. Well, maybe you've been in a situation where God was dealing with you in this way as a believer. Maybe you've strayed away from God in some way or had some attitude that needed correcting, and God was patiently leading you back to a place of simple trust and obedience. Maybe even God had to bring some difficulties into your life to bring you back. But you could see in the end that God was right and you were not. And the way that he brought you to see that is yet another evidence of his patience, his faithfulness, and his compassion toward you. So, brethren, if you're a believer here tonight, I'm sure we've all in some way experienced this, and it ought to make us bless God that the moment we stray away, the moment we sin as believers, God doesn't bring the hammer of his justice down, but he deals with us lovingly as a father. So God's patience, God's compassion towards Jonah. And then thirdly, God's compassion to Nineveh. God's compassion to Nineveh. At the end of chapter 3, God was demonstrating his compassion by sparing the repentant city of Nineveh. And here in chapter 4, God is proving to Jonah that his compassion was right. Something to notice at the end of the chapter is that God never tells Jonah that he was wrong to feel pity for the plant. It wasn't wrong. Jonah, yes, the plant died, and Jonah felt sorry for the plant. He felt pity for the plant, and God never says you're wrong to do that. But what God is saying is, if you have pity on the plant, should I not pity Nineveh? God then uses two things to help Jonah be convinced of the rightness of God's compassion. First of all is the description of the people. Look at verse 11. God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" God not only says how many people are in the city, but he gives this description. They can't discern between their right hand and their left hand. Now, some commentators have taken the position that God is telling Jonah that there are 120,000 infants in the city, thus meaning that the actual population of the city was much greater than that. And, of course, infants, they can't tell between their right hand and their left hand. My own 3-year-old has difficulty telling the difference between his right hand and his left hand. So that's how they're interpreting the text. And you can see how this interpretation does make some sense. Infants can't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And it would make sense to arouse Jonah's compassion by appealing to the fact that there's all these babies in the city. And does he want them to be destroyed along with everyone else? So this interpretation does have some appeal. But I don't believe that that's what God is saying here. I believe that God is using an expression to describe people who can't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand, morally and spiritually speaking. In other words, these people are so ignorant about God and his ways that they don't know how to properly live. Their thinking about morality is warped, and they have no idea who the true God is and how they can be right with him. This is not like the Bible Belt where everybody grows up hearing about Jesus. This is like Papua New Guinea in the depths of the rainforest where nobody has heard the Bible, the name of Jesus, who the true God is, anything. One commentator says of the Ninevites, although they were blameworthy in their wickedness, God had still given them a conscience like every other human being. Although they were blameworthy in their wickedness, they were nevertheless totally spiritually ignorant. Here were people who had never heard of the God of Israel, never had access to the scriptures, never been to church, so to speak. And God is saying to Jonah, should I not have compassion on them? This interpretation makes sense because I don't believe that God is calling Jonah to just have compassion on the infants in the city. He wants Jonah to feel the same compassion for the whole city that he does. God is saying, is it not right for me to feel this compassion on a city that is so morally and spiritually ignorant? But then a second thing that God brings up, an argument as to why God's compassion for the city is right. Look at verse 11 again. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, you may be wondering, why does God bring up livestock as part of his argument, or cattle, as the ESV says? What in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, God is appealing to Jonah's pity toward the plant. He's basically saying to Jonah, if you can't agree with my compassion on the Ninevites, at least have some compassion on all the livestock there. If you had compassion for the plant, surely you can agree with my compassion for other living things. One commentator writes, if the plight of the Ninevites does not awaken him, perhaps the prophet who is concerned about the plant would show concern about the animals that would be lost if a Sodom and Gomorrah-style destruction engulfed the city. It is urging Jonah to review his scale of priorities. Listen, Jonah, if you're so concerned about the plant, shouldn't you be concerned about all the cattle in the city? And if you're so concerned about the cattle, shouldn't you be concerned about the multitude of people who are there, who are about to perish, who were going to perish before God spared them? God proved to Jonah that it was right on every level for him to show compassion. And ultimately, God wanted Jonah to have this same compassion, a compassion that reflected his, a compassion that reached beyond the borders of Israel. Well, brethren, do you think that there's any application here for us tonight? As we look out at the society around us, it seems like we are seeing an increasing slide into moral perversity. Where people once blushed at sin, it's now celebrated in the streets, portrayed openly in Hollywood, and lived out in people's everyday lives. The culture is increasingly hostile towards Christianity, and public acts of violence seem to be becoming more and more common. And in the face of all this, isn't it easy, so easy at times, to become discouraged, pessimistic, and even cynical about the culture that we live in? We can start to have an us versus them mentality where we kind of huddle up into our own families and huddle up into our Christian circles and trying to weather the storm and hoping that nothing bad influences us. Now, maybe this seems a bit extreme, But I have heard Christians on more than one occasion talking about our society like they wished God's judgment would hurry up and pour down upon it so they could go on living their Christian lives in peace. And how is that attitude any different from what Jonah expressed about Nineveh? How does that attitude reflect God's compassion for that wicked city? Well, let me give just two examples that I think will help to illustrate this point. It's been said, and I believe it, that the homosexual community is one of the least reached people groups in the world. And isn't it possible that in many cases, the Christian community has alienated them? We've had the same attitude toward them that Jonah had toward Nineveh. We're happy to talk about how the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. We're happy to stand for a right definition of marriage. We're happy to talk about how we don't want to become like our society and accept this as normal. But brethren, where's our compassion for them? Can we not see that these are lost souls headed for hell apart from Christ? And brethren, it may be that some of us need to repent over how we have talked about homosexual people. Sin is nothing to joke about. And when we do that, it most probably reflects a lack of compassion for these people who are outside of Christ. Now, obviously, we cannot condone sin. We cannot condone sinful lifestyles. We're not told to do that as believers. But, and I want you to hear me very clearly, a refusal to condone sin does not equal a lack of compassion. What was Jesus accused of during his earthly ministry? The Pharisees called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Did Jesus condone people in their sin? Absolutely not. But Jesus associated with such people in order to preach the gospel to them and call them to repentance. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We see an amazing example of this in 1 Corinthians 6. The gospel had gone out to all sorts of people in Corinth. And Paul says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There were people in the church in Corinth who had been living homosexual lives. And what happened? What happened to those people? Someone loved them enough to bring the gospel to them. And you know what happened? They heard it and they believed it. And their lives were changed. Brethren, where's our compassion for people like this? Let me use just one more example. Islam is obviously a hot topic in today's world. And I'm afraid that more often than not, when I hear Christians talking about Muslims, it's not usually having to do with a great desire to reach them for the gospel. It usually has to do with how Muslims seem to be taking over the world, and how someone wouldn't want to live in this neighborhood because there's too many Muslims living there, or why do they keep putting up mosques all over the place? Don't they know this is America? Brethren, where's our missionary spirit? Where's the desire to reach people with the gospel? Can't you see what a contradiction it is to come to prayer meeting and to pray for the church in Pakistan, where our brothers are trying to reach Muslims with the gospel, and then to go home and to complain when you see Muslims moving into your neighborhood? That's the very same attitude that God was correcting in Jonah. Now, it is true that the Bible, even the New Testament, talks about God bringing retribution to the enemies of him and his people. And there is much Christian blood that has been spilled by Muslim hands. And we do believe that one day God is going to vindicate all of his people who have been put to death unjustly. Those who have been martyred for the sake of Christ, God is going to vindicate his people. But doesn't the New Testament speak also of loving our enemies? Don't we see the missionary heart of men like the Apostle Paul, who took the gospel even to those of different religions who were persecuting him? Is that the kind of spirit we have to those who are lost in the false religion of Islam? Brethren, there's no shortage of application here for the 21st century church. Well, I want to pause briefly to go back and look at the text one last time. You may have noticed that the book of Jonah ends in a rather unusual way. And I'm not talking about the cattle here. It ends in an unusual way because it ends with a question. And it's a question that is left unanswered. Why is that? Well, I think one reason is that if Jonah himself is the author of the book, and I think that we have some good reason to think that Jonah himself authored the book, if he himself is the author, his silence here may be because no answer is needed. He has learned his lesson, and God himself is the one who has the last word. There's no arguing with God. Who can answer back to God? Men may rage against God in their everyday lives, but when they are questioned directly by the God who made them, their mouths are stopped. So it seems possible that God has the last word because Jonah has learned his lesson, and there's nothing more to be said. But I think that if we stop there, we've missed a valuable point. Jonah ends with a question because Jonah isn't the only one being asked the question. The reader is too. To all those who read the book of Jonah or hear the book of Jonah being preached, God is coming to you and asking you the question, should I not show compassion to the lost? Should you not show compassion also? We're left hanging with a question because every reader must answer the question for themselves. How do I feel about the compassion of God for the lost? When I think about the wickedness of our society, the false religions that are proliferating, and the gospel that alone can save them, how will I respond to that? How will you respond? And so, brethren, with that final question, we come to the end of the book of Jonah. You know, I think that when a lot of people think about the book of Jonah, they automatically think about a whale or a big fish. But Jonah isn't about a whale. The whale is simply one of the characters that God employs in this narrative. The book of Jonah is really about the character of God. It's about God's sovereignty over all creation and his rightful lordship over the lives of mankind. It's about God's holiness and his right to bring judgment upon people for their sins. It's about God's faithfulness and patience toward Jonah, bringing him to a place where he could humble himself and learn to be more like his God. But ultimately, if someone asked me to summarize the book of Jonah, I would tell them this. The book of Jonah is all about the compassion of God. And that's good news if you're here tonight as an unbeliever. Yes, God is committed to his justice and holiness, and he will not fail to punish the wicked. And if you keep rejecting Christ, you will end up in hell. That's a promise from God. And God does not turn back on his promises. But the message of Jonah is that God is a God of compassion. Unlike Jonah's attitude, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Instead, God comes and he pleads with unbelievers, "Why will you die? Come to me and live." And ultimately, Jonah reminds us of God's compassion because Jonah himself is a foreshadowing of God's ultimate display of compassion, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jonah went into the tomb of the fish's belly, suffering the consequences for his own sin. Jesus died on the cross, suffering the consequences for the sins of others, his body then being laid in a tomb. Jonah was vomited up onto dry ground 3 days later, back to the land of the living. But Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, triumphant over sin and death. And because of his great work of redemption, God can rightly and justly show great compassion to those who are lost by saving them from their sins and counting all of their trespasses upon the one who took them, Jesus Christ. And how does this happen? How can a person experience this great salvation? By placing all of their trust in Jesus Christ to save them. That's it. There's no amount of effort that you could do to earn God's favor. There's no trying to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Just like the city of Nineveh, all of your pride and selfishness and anger and lust and lying and every other sin is crying out for God to rain down his judgment upon you. The only hope that you have is to trust Jesus to save you. And the good news is that if you trust him, he will save you. And you too will experience now and for all eternity the compassion of God. Praise God for his compassion. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your compassion to us who are undeserving sinners. We thank you for the book of Jonah and how it teaches us again about your great compassion. And Lord, if we feel no compassion for the lost, for those who are perishing, surely we have forgotten how much compassion you have showed to us. And I pray that you would give us as believers, as a church of the Lord Jesus, a great compassion for those who are lost, that our compassion would reflect yours. And Lord, for those who are here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are lost in their sins, who do not trust you, who have rejected you up until now, oh Lord, would you show them their great need of a Savior? And that Christ is a great Savior for their need. Lord, please be glorified In all that is said and done here tonight, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.